recording. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll hit the ground running. We're going to run all the way almost to the end. So if you need to get out of here to go to watch Dallas play, you are forgiven already. Tom, you're already pre-forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes. Help us to be able to take in this wealth of information, but help us to apply it correctly. Help us to know and understand what you're saying to us, what you're saying to the church, this church, what you're saying to all churches, what you said to the churches in the past, what you're saying to us about the ages of the church. Lord, help us to understand that you're the Almighty God, that you see and know all things. We ask you, God, to search our hearts now through your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Ephesus church was the church of the first century. It was the church that was very big on doctrine, had a lot of difficulty dealing with those who were not big on doctrine, and so they put to the test apostles and found the false apostles and found that they were not. But remember what happens when you do a lot of heresy hunting. What was the result of their heresy hunting? What was the consequence? They left something behind that was extremely significant to Jesus. Remember what it was? They left their first love, which was their commitment to Christ. All in the business of the king, but no time for the king. Jesus has a massive problem with that. He's not interested in your doctrine as much as he is your devotion. So I want you to understand that. Again, we just picked on the Baptists because the Baptists are so big on doctrine. But let's remind ourselves the doctrinally soundest people in the days of Jesus were the Pharisees, and they killed him. Jesus and the Pharisees were almost probably 99% in agreement on doctrine. Jesus and the disciples were probably only about 50% agreement on doctrine. They were weirdos as far as doctrine. They were unchurched, unsynagogued, if you will. He picks them because they're teachable. He doesn't pick the Pharisees because the Pharisees thought they knew everything. And so it's very dangerous for us. We need to grow in our doctrine, but we need to understand this. Doctrine is a means to an end, and that end is love. Love for God and love for others. If your doctrine does not end in that, you've missed the boat. Get off that boat and go on another one. Because the greatest, how will he know? How will they know that we are his disciples? The world will know because of what? Because of our sound doctrine, right? But that's been our confidence of churches. And the reason why we have so many denominations is because we've been all this doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And I'm not saying doctrine isn't bad. Like I said, I hold three degrees in doctrine, basically. I'm not saying doctrine is bad. I'm just saying that you might make sure it's not an end in itself. Because if it is, it's an end, all right, in every way. So the Ephesus church represents the age of the early church, lasted from Jesus' ascension to AD 100. Ephesus was an actual church. It actually existed, but it also represents an age, about 60 years of church age. The Smyrna church represents the martyred church, which lasted about 214 years. From AD 100 roughly to 313 BC. We know exactly when it ended because of the Edict of Constantine, but it begins roughly around AD 100 because of different circumstances, and we'll get into that. General description of the city, and we're going to get to the reading of the letter in just a second. Like I said, it's extremely short, but general description of the city and its characteristics, because it's going to help us understand why Jesus picks this church. I mean, again, remember, why of all the churches, does he pick these seven? One of the reasons is because of their characteristics, and because he picks them in the order, writes them in the order that he does, again, because of their characteristics and because of the ages of the church that would follow. 48 miles north of Ephesus, on the coast of Turkey, Asia Minor, even today, is a city called Izmir. Izmir is the third largest city in Turkey. It was originally called Smyrna. Izmir, Smyrna, you hear the same name. They're roughly the same. Now we're speaking Turkish. Back then they spoke Greek, and so there's a difference somewhat in the way the name sounds, but actually the names mean the very same thing. Had an excellent harbor, an inner harbor and an outer harbor. The inner harbor could be chained off just like the harbor at the city of Ephesus, so it was extremely significant, not as significant as the one in Ephesus. Homer, remember Homer, the guy that wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey? He's born, he lives, and he dies and writes all that he writes in the city of Smyrna. So this is a significant city. You know this city to a certain degree. Alexander the Great had it built. He's responsible for a lot of the architecture and other things in most of these cities. He had it built in response to a dream. It was faithfully allied with the Romans, which was really smart, as opposed to Ephesus, which was not. They never allied with the right people ever. Had a symmetry of temples around its Mount Pagus, which is still there. Not the temples, but the Pagus, Mount Pagus. This symmetry of temples was called the Crown of Smyrna. At the foot of the mountain was the temple to Zeus, just to give you an idea of the layout of the city. Readily accepted Caesar worship, this city did. Not all cities were as open to worshiping Caesar as God, but this city was readily accepted it. They readily accepted anything that was Roman. So worshiping Caesar was, of course, something that was very important to them. Worshiping of Caesar was compulsory for the Roman world. Everybody know what compulsory means? You have to do it. Which, if you're a Christian, that's a problem. All you had to do once a year was take a pinch of incense, burn it on the altar to whatever Roman emperor was at the time, and after burning it, you would get a certificate that basically said that you were politically aligned with Caesar. It was just a political thing, but basically you had to say, Caesar is supreme Lord, burn a pinch of incense. Now, if you're a believer, you've got a problem. Who is the supreme Lord if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? So if I burn a pinch of incense on an altar and say that Caesar is supreme Lord, what have I done? Wow, I've got a huge problem, don't I? Well, if we had political freedom and the right to decide and the right to vote like we have at least up until this time in our country, no big deal. But if Caesar is absolute emperor and there is no rights, basically, there's certainly no Bill of Rights whatsoever, and he says, you burn a pinch of incense or I kill you, now what do you do? Well, let me put it to you this way. I got no problem with you killing me. But let's say he holds my wife and my children over a fire and says, burn a pinch of incense or I kill them. You see the dilemma of the church? It's no easy thing for them. And the church of the age of Smyrna was a church that had to put up with these kind of things. And it wasn't just a couple of 10 years. It was hundreds of years that they had this kind of persecution put on them. Very severe test. One pinch of incense could relieve all of your anxieties. Failure to give a pinch of incense could mean persecution. It could mean exile. It could mean death. It could mean torture. It could mean slavery. It could mean all kinds of things. 155 A.D. on February 23rd, the Bishop of Smyrna, a guy by the name of Polycarp, personal disciple of John who writes the book of Revelation. He's 86 years old. He's well-loved in the city of Smyrna. Well-known for all his deeds. The church is highly respected. But the city of Smyrna is politically aligned with Rome, and they have to do what Rome says. And so Roman officials will show up and says, what is this bishop of Smyrna doing? He's never burned a pinch of incense. You need to put a stop to this. And so they kind of have their hands tied. They take him into custody. A guy by the name of Polycarp, did I tell you his name? Take him into custody. The city officials send him notes saying, listen, we know that your faith in Christ is steadfast. You've demonstrated to that for the many years you've served him in this city. If you burn a pinch of incense, we will not consider you any lesser for it. And this was his response. He said, 86 years I have served my Lord, and he has never done me wrong, and how can I now speak evil of my King who has saved me? So they burned him at the stake. They burned him to the stake on the request of the local powerful Jews who were the instigators basically of this. The Jews, because the church came out of the synagogue, and the church and the synagogue were both Jewish at least to begin with, the Jews hated Christianity. Of course, you know that. They run them out of Jerusalem. The Jews are the ones that killed Jesus. Of course, Jesus is Jewish, and the early church is also Jewish. You got Jews killing Jews on both sides. But they continued to instigate these issues. The Jews had no problem, or at least some of them had no problem with burning a pinch of incense to Caesar, because even at the sacrifice, remember when Jesus was crucified, remember what they said? He says, Pilate says, what shall I do with your king? What did they say? We have no king but Caesar. They had no problem aligning themselves with Caesar as long as it meant for them benefits. And so they found a way to get to the church. They had no power outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, in order to stop the church, but what they would do is they would sick the Romans on them. And the Romans, they didn't care who they killed if it looked like you were breaking their laws. So, now we're ready, understanding the age to a degree of Smyrna. Now we're ready to read the letter. Only runs from verse 8 of chapter 2 down through verse 11. It's very short. to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, remember John is somewhat over 90 years old. He's seeing all these things. He sees Christ in his full glory, and now he's taking dictation. He's dictating these letters, Jesus is, to John, and John is writing them down and delivering them to the churches. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, the first and the last is the title he gives himself, the Alpha and Omega, right? We've heard of that before. Who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you were rich. Notice he doesn't try to fix these things. He doesn't offer a solution to these things. He just says, I know. And the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Who are they following? Well, we're going to get to that. That's interesting that he made that statement. Not the first time that Jesus said that of certain groups of Jews. Do not fear, he says, what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, way longer than that, but for them in the city of Smyrna, it lasted that long. The age of Smyrna lasted much longer. Be faithful, he says, unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice, no promise. He knows they're going to die for him. He knows that they are. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then here's the end of the prologue already. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, he shall not be hurt by the second death. Death is all over this letter. Death, death, death. Death in the name of Jesus that he gives himself. The name Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H. It was one of the primary perfumes for embalming in this age. As an example, when Jesus is crucified and buried, Pilate gives the body of Jesus to Nicodemus and to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea gives Jesus his very expensive tomb to be laid in. Nicodemus buys 100 pounds of myrrh. You're talking about $75,000 worth of perfume. Massive amount of money that he spends, Nicodemus does. On Jesus. 100 pounds of this compound, which is it's naturally produced, but this compound called myrrh. Very, very expensive. Was a gift to Jesus, remember at his birth, three things given to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold represents his king. Frankincense represents the priesthood. It was the primary element, primary part of the incense that was offered by the priest. Myrrh represents his death. The fact of his saving power for us. So his kingship, his priesthood, and his saving quality, all represented in those three things that come to him not long after he's born by the wise men. Myrrh is very interesting in its capabilities. First of all, it's very powerful, very, very powerful. When you go to Israel with us, myrrh is for sale. You can buy it. It's big old chunks of pink stuff. But when you smell it, you're like, oh, this doesn't smell, because it only smells when you crush it. Has to be smashed. So it's interesting, the name myrrh, Smyrna, this church, they were giving off the fragrance of Christ. How were they giving it off? Smashing. He knew that they were going to die for him. He knew by giving their death that they were going to be producing this wonderful fragrance. In fact, look at what this says. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Interesting use of terms by Paul. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. How is the church giving off its aroma? Getting smashed. Paul says of himself, he says, we are like earthen vessels. Inside is the glory. The outside, we're wasting away, but inside we're renewed every day. In other words, he says, we're breaking up. We're being destroyed. But coming out of us is this aroma. Coming out of us is this message of Jesus Christ. The original word martyr, if I tell you somebody is a martyr, what does that mean? It means they got the, right? Early New Testament days, it didn't mean that. It was just a Greek word that meant to give a testimony. It came to mean during the age of the Smyrna church that you gave your testimony by. How do they know your faith in Jesus Christ? Because you refused to bait a pinch of incense. And so the word basically became converted. Words change, don't they? The meanings of them change. And so that's one of the words. The word martyr literally means witness. Verse 8 says, he says, I know. Why? Because just like all the other churches, he knows. Tribulation, Greek literally means the word tribulation, you can mark it there, and it's down in verse 9. The word tribulation literally means to be smashed like a bug. Anytime you see that, the Revelation has a lot of that word in it. The great tribulation, if you will. In this case, the church is being smashed, but in later parts of Revelation, the entire world is going to be mashed like a bug. And of course, what's in them isn't good, because the world that's left by that time is a world that's forsaken God, and that's the reason why he's mashing them. But the tribulation they're undergoing here in the Smyrna church is not the great tribulation, not to be confused with it, but nonetheless, it still is this mashing. Poverty says they're rich. This is a misconception they have. They think they're poor. He says, oh, no, you're not. You're rich. Could have stopped their suffering with a pinch of incense, right? Synagogue of Satan. Sounds like strong terms, doesn't it? This is not the first time Jesus has referred to certain groups of Jews in this way. Turn with me to the book of John. Hold your spot. John chapter 8, verse 17. John chapter 8, verse 17. It may sound harsh for Jesus to say that a group of Jews is a synagogue of Satan, but this is not the first time he's done something similar to this. He's having one of his many dialogues, conversations, basically arguments with the Pharisees here in John chapter 8. And it's going to continue all the way through the end of this chapter, but we're going to look at some of the highlights. He's speaking to the Pharisees, says, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who has sent me bears witness of me. Verse 19. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? They were basically saying, they think he's a fatherless child. Where's your father? Because he's not known as the son of Joseph anymore. And so they're saying, who is your father then? They're accusing him of being an illegitimate child. You know neither me, he says in response to them, nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Skipping down to verse 37. They say to him, we are Abraham's seed. Here's his response. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Notice, your father's not Abraham. Your father's not God. Who's their father? They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. In other words, you are, but we're not. You got to understand this interchange they're having, the exchange they're having with him. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. There you go. It's not the first time Jesus did that way back in Revelation. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I speak of the truth, and you do not believe me. He goes on from there. So in other words, this shouldn't surprise us that Jesus says they're of the synagogue of Satan, because some were. They were. They really were, and they hated the Christians. Now we're back in Revelation. Makes a statement there in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days, and be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Romans returned from the Parthian Wars with lots of venereal diseases, lots of flu, bubonic plague. They come back to Rome triumphant. Nonetheless, the Tiber River at the same time overflows its banks, floods a lot of the grain storage houses of Rome, which brings about a lot more famine, a lot more disease. The Romans began to reason among themselves, why are the gods doing this? Everything to them was religious, just like it is for the Middle East today. There's not a Muslim out there that doesn't think religiously. Muslims think more religiously than we do, unfortunately. They see everything from the perspective of their God. The Romans did the exact same thing. Their gods in their minds would never have done this to them, so what they decided was is their tolerance of the Christian God, or the Jewish God, they saw them one and the same, was the reason why their gods were doing, they were trying to, in other words, they said, our gods are sending us a message. We're doing nothing wrong, but it's because we're tolerating the Christians that that these horrible things are happening to us. So basically what came from this after the Parthian Wars was a major empire-wide persecution of believers was inaugurated, and it lasted for over 200 years. Emperors who persecuted the believers were not consecutive, but they did last about 214 years. Guess how many emperors persecuted the Christians? Exactly 10. What does Jesus say? 10 days here. Some people see, and I draw a direct line between the two. I leave it up to you to decide what you want, which way you want to go with that. But 10 periods of time basically says to them. Just some examples of some of these emperors that over this 214 years. Nero, of course, was under him. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Had believers impaled through the rectum, dipped in tar, hung them around his courts and burned them at night so he'd have lights for his dinner parties at night. Yeah, he was a great guy. Burned Rome because he didn't like the architecture, blamed it on the Jews and the Christians. Emperor Domitian had John exiled. John is on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, and that's the reason why he's on the Isle of Patmos, because of Domitian. Trajan had Ignatius burn at the stake. These are just some major church fathers, and they did a lot more than just these one things, but just as some examples. Marcus Aurelius had Polycarp, the guy we talked about a little bit before, burned at the stake. Septimus Servius had Irenaeus killed. He's one of our early church fathers, well-known. Diocletian was the worst one. He was the last one of this group of ten. The persecution laws of Diocletian, he instituted Roman laws that required people to kill Christians. He reigned from 303 to 313 B.C. No promise, as you see here, that Jesus is going to deliver them from their suffering. None whatsoever. No word of escape, but here's what you need to know. Jesus allowed them to be persecuted, even into death, and the church during this time basically took over the Roman world. It wouldn't seem like that would be true. There's a wholesale persecution of Christians, persecuting, exiling, killing them, but the church grew leaps and bounds. And I want you to hear something from me, but I hope you don't take this wrong. The church is never better than when she's persecuted. Never healthier historically. Never more mission-minded, Bible-oriented, God-loving and trusting than when she's under severe persecution. Now, I say that to say, I like my position as an American where I'm not currently persecuted, but I will have to say that the church is not the healthiest in America. You want to see healthy churches? Go where they're persecuted. Go with us like we did many years ago. Go with us to Cuba, where they're horribly persecuted, not so much anymore. You want to see real Christians? You want to see real mission work, real witnessing, real evangelism, real church growth? Go to places like that. You've never seen anything like it, I promise you, as an American, until you go to places where the church is persecuted, the church is mistreated. Today, in the Middle East, ISIS is killing Christians, beheading them, right? You know what's happening in the Middle East? The church is growing. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Historically, it's never been any different. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for them and that we shouldn't wish and hope that things change, that we shouldn't back our president and others who are sending rockets over there to stop these guys. The things they're doing are absolutely horrible. And I'm telling you, they're not stopping the church. The church does very well when she's persecuted. She's very, very good, very pure. You don't have this half-heartedness. The sermons that I preach on Sunday, which are basically to me and to y'all, of stop being half-hearted, Pastor Bill. Stop being half-hearted. Island Baptist Church, that's a constant problem for me. Is it not for you? Stop being half committed. Stop sleeping in and get up and do your Bible study. I'm telling you, when you're persecuted, you don't have to preach those sermons. You don't have to preach those sermons. Don't have a problem with that kind of thing. That's why this letter is extremely short. That he doesn't have to say it. No, there's no, not absolutely zero bad grades. Nothing but good. You're good. I'm with you. I know what you're going through. Be faithful to the end, and I'll give you the crown of life, he says to them. Everything in terms of death. It's during this age that the age of the Smyrna church, if you will, the 214 years, that this thing, you see it on your bumper stickers, right? It doesn't mean much to us today. It's the ichthus. All right, you know what ichthus means? First of all, it's an acrostic. But it's an acrostic for a specific reason. This is the first letter of Jesus' name. This is the first letter of his title, Christ, Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. It's a title. Jesus, King of the Jews, if you will, Christ or Messiah. God's Son, the first letter of God in the Hebrew language. The Greek language. Son, Savior. So Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That's the acrostic. What they would do was ichthus also was the word in the Greek language for fish. And that's the reason why there's a fish up there. What they would do is they'd be talking to someone in the market. And a Christian would reach down the sand and make a half moon that, let's say this, in the sand. Another Christian, if he was, what he's trying to do is figure out if this other guy's a believer. If he knows the code, he makes the other symbol and finishes the fish. Which between Christians, we know what that means. It's an acrostic that means Jesus is my Savior, he's your Savior. To the Roman world that's trying to kill us, they don't know what that means. It's just a fish, no big deal. And if they say, what is it? We say, it's ichthus. Okay, it's a fish, no big deal. They don't realize it's an acrostic. That's where that symbol comes from the age of the Smyrna church. Highly persecuted. The church went underground. It went everywhere it possibly could. It grew leaps and bounds as a result of the persecution. A question maybe that we need to ask ourselves, and I think we can easily answer this, but are there still churches today that qualify as Smyrna churches? More every day. I would recommend to you several things to read. Fox's Book of Martyrs, which talks about the martyrs, some of the ones I named already, but oodles of them. Voice of the Martyrs calendar. This is something that I got from my wife. She prays every day over this calendar. Every day you get a calendar event of somewhere in our world where Christians are being persecuted. I'll name some of the countries. Bangladesh, Azerbaijan, Sudan, Nigeria, Mauritania, Israel, Gaza Strip, Nepal, Lebanon, Turkey, Laos, Iran, Kyrgyzstan, Vietnam, Kuwait, Maldives, Ethiopia, Morocco, Pakistan, Mali. These are all places where Christians are being persecuted today. Some of them to death, some of them are in prison, some of them other things, but ways that we can pray, ways to be reminded. I would highly recommend this to you. This comes from, this is 2014 prayer calendar, Voice of the Martyrs. You can look it up online. I think I ordered this for you, didn't I, babe? We got it in the mail, like $3. Great way to support the Smyrna church, the persecuted church. Another book that's out years ago, I have it still written in my notes, called Jesus Freaks, those who were freaks for Jesus, basically, and gave their lives for the sake of him. Now, we're just going to continue to hit the ground running because we got to get out of here in time for Dallas, right? So we're going to move on to the church at Pergamum. And the church at Pergamum and the church at Smyrna are really shifting gears. You have a church that absolutely has nothing said bad about it by Jesus, the Smyrna church. The Pergamum church, Jesus shows up with the paddle. Between the ages, you have the age of the Ephesus church, which basically from Jesus' ascension to AD 100, the church was very internally persecuted from the perspective of there were a lot of false doctrines coming up within the church, and they had to fight and war against these doctrines. The problem was is that in the process, the consequence was that they lost their first love. And then about AD 100, you have these basically empire-wide persecutions against Christians, which last for 214 years. That's the age of Smyrna church. In 313 A.D., a guy by the name of Constantine comes to the throne. He ends the persecutions, and we're going to get to that in just a second. But let's read the letter to the Pergamum church, beginning in verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Sir, like your dad calls home and says, the one who owns the paddle is coming home. What does that mean? Is that good news or bad news? I mean, does that mean, do you need to know what you've done or are you just already thinking, what did I do? What did he catch me at? It's not good that he begins with that title. may I suggest to you? Because why would he use the sharp two-edged sword, which, by the way, is his word, right, proceeds out of his mouth? Why would he use that if they're doing fine? He doesn't call himself that with these other churches because they're not doing good. They're off badly. Notice what he gives them a report card. He does say they're doing some things well. Notice, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You have, that's interesting. How would you like to live in the town where Satan actually is? He's not omnipresent now. He can only be in one place at a time, so he's got to pick somewhere. I hope it's not South Pottery Island. But Jesus says, this is actually where Satan's home base is, your town, Pergamum. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He says it again. But I have a few things against you. There's a report card. Because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put, and this again, the Old Testament wrestler. Remember, the way you one of the keys to understanding Revelation is to simply understand you have 404 verses in the New Testament called the book of Revelation. Over 800 allusions to the Old Testament in the same book. So if you're not well versed in the Old Testament, this book will not make sense to you. It expects you to know these things that it's alluding to. Here's an example. Who was Balaam? He's an Old Testament character. Who was Balak? He was the king of Moab, who hired Balaam to curse Israel, and it failed. But Balaam found a way, an end run around it, basically to get God to kill his people, and we're going to get to this story later. Who taught a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. He's talking about idol worship. So already he's saying this church is involved in idolatry. Bad news. Thus you have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've already saw the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the Ephesus church. Now it's the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Bad. We've progressed. Gotten worse. Repent, he says, therefore. Or else what? The sword. The paddle. I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear. Here's that same phrase that we see in all the letters. He that is here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. What is that? And I will give him a white stone. What is that? And I will give him a new name. Why? Written on the stone, which no one knows except he who receives it. Why all that? Well, we're going to talk about that. First of all, let's talk about the city, because everyone, in every case, Jesus chooses these cities because the conditions of the cities are the conditions of the churches, which are conditions of the church age. Remember, all these churches are within every church. We have people that fall under these headings. And maybe with the exception of the Smyrna church, we don't have anybody being persecuted to death in here, do we? We have people that are being persecuted, people that are being maligned because of their faith, don't we? It's going to get more. But still nothing like Smyrna, but we have Pergamum churches in here. And the reason why I say that is because I've been a Pergamum person. And I'd be willing to bet you've been. Let's see what they did. First of all, the city, 70 miles north of Smyrna. It was a religious center of the Asia Minor. That's saying a lot. Over Ephesus, which was the political center. Over Smyrna, even though Smyrna had these huge altars, and the crown of Smyrna was this huge ring of altars around Mount Pegasus. Ephesus is a political center. Smyrna is a commercial center. Pergamum is a religious center. Little more than a castle on a hill before Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is the great architect. He comes through and just turns, but he names a whole bunch of the cities after himself. If you go all the way through to the Middle East, you find Alexandria or Alexander or something all over the place. Allied with Rome early on, 18 miles inland, therefore it had no harbor. It was dependent upon Smyrna for a harbor. Zeus was said to have been born in the city. I don't know why. That's just what they say. Had a gigantic altar to Zeus for that reason at the foot of the mountain in this city. Foundation was 125 feet by 115 feet. Just to give you an idea, and that's, by the way, 14,000 square feet. Just to give you an idea of the size of that thing, this room is basically 45 feet by 55 feet. So this altar would have been six times the size of the area of this room. It's a monstrous altar. You can get a lot of cattle up there and kill them. They would have big parties over there. Pergamum was effectively the center of the Greek world. Not Athens, not Sparta. Greeks, remember, today Greece is Greece. But under Alexander the Great, Greece became everything from Greece all the way to the Indus River. So the power structure and the money structure moved east. when he took over these things. So Pergamum basically became the center. And it's where everything from the east and the west met. Some would go to the east, some would go to the west from there. And Pergamum was extremely influential in that. It became the religious center. I already said that. Some feel it's because of this altar, this huge altar, the reason why Jesus says this is where Satan's throne is. But I have other reasons, and I'm going to submit that to you, and I don't think it's because of the altar. And I say that because there were other large altars in other places, and Jesus didn't say that's where Satan dwells in those places. But he does say that about this city, and I'm going to give you the reasons why, I think, in just a second. Very strong belief in this city, among other things, of the system that was circled around a god called Asclepius. Ever heard of Asclepius or Asclepius or Asclepium? Get that off the screen. Asclepius, the god of healing, supposedly the son of Apollo. Where are you with your Greek mythology? I didn't know this either. Commonly referred to as Savior. That's the way he was referred to in the Greek language. Soter, same thing we call Jesus. Soter, Savior. Problem for believers, obviously, for obvious reasons. Originally depicted as a serpent, this guy was. Greeks later depicted him as a man holding the staff of Hermes, the caduceus, which is basically a single serpent with two heads. You're familiar with this symbol, but not for the right reasons. And I'm going to tell you that in just a second. Asclepium, Asclepius was the god of healing. Asclepium were basically hospitals. What they did with you is when you were sick, they would take you in there and they would pump you full of opiates and all kinds of drugs, and you would have this drug-induced dreams, and then when you woke up, you would write these drug-induced dreams down, and whatever the drug-induced dreams happened in the dream, that was the cure for your disease. So if, I don't know, I have nothing but weird, and they're never drug-induced. I just take a bunch of pizza, and I have myself jumping off of buildings and stuff like that, so I guess that would be the remedy for whatever disease I had. I don't know. That's the way they did it. That's what these Asclepium, that's what they did in this place. So, anyway, many feel this belief system originally came, and there's many, many indications this belief system originally came from Jewish paganism. Remember, in Hezekiah's reign, he destroys the bronze serpent that Moses made in the wilderness because he found out that the Jews were worshiping this bronze serpent because they had looked to the bronze serpent and it had healed them, and they kept it as their little secret idol. All those years, hundreds of years, they were still worshiping this thing because they had been bitten by the snake. And then when they looked to this bronze snake, it had been healed. And so many think that this single snake with a double head had made its way west to... And there's no way to absolutely guarantee that, but many think that. We see the same symbol today, by the way, this snake twirling around a cane in doctor's offices. Have you never seen that? You're familiar with this. The problem that it is they've gotten the symbolism wrong. The staff of Caduceus was a single snake with double heads. The staff that you see on the outside of doctor's offices is actually the staff of Hermes, which is a double snake intertwined like this. And guess who Hermes was? He was not the god of healing. He was the god of commerce. So it only makes sense that you get charged all that money. It's an interesting Freudian slip on their symbolism. But facts are stranger than fiction. Asclepius is significant because he was identical in the Greek mind to the biblical character that we know of as Nimrod. Nimrod was not a good guy. Actually, he probably wasn't all that bad, but his wife and his son were pretty bad. Nimrod, who according to tradition founded the original Babylonian cult and the Tower of Babel. That's in Genesis chapter, I believe, 9 through 11, somewhere right in there. Tower of Babel, Nimrod. Nimrod has very little said about him. Now, what I want to do, and this is going to be in your notes, you don't have to take this, I'm going to be burning through a lot of stuff, but I want you just to hear what I've got to say. Because I want you to be able to put all these things together, because some of this stuff's going to really weird you out if you've never heard it before. I want to give you the basics of the Babylonian religion, which is significant because of Nimrod and significant because of Pergamum, because Pergamum at the time that John writes this is the center of the Babylonian cult for the entire world. Babylonian cult is significant for us because it influences our lives in many, many ways. And I would submit to you that one of the reasons why our guys are in the Middle East and Afghanistan is because of the remnants of the Babylonian cult. We'll get to that. Listen to what I got to say. First of all, here's the basis of the Babylonian cult. The worship was of Nimrod's widow. He dies. He leaves. He bequeaths or whatever, his empire, the Tower of Babel, city of Babylon, to his wife by the name of Semiramis. Semiramis is queen, unmarried for a number of years until, lo and behold, she comes up pregnant. So how did she come up pregnant? Well, how does any woman come up pregnant? But she claims that it was immaculate conception, or not immaculate, but she claims that Nimrod came back from the dead. And actually, she says, I wasn't sleeping around. My husband came back from the dead, and we conceived this son. Well, of course, that's a total bunk. But nonetheless, she says this, and she's the queen, and so everybody says, yes, ma'am. And so she gives birth to this young man by the name of Tammuz. Tammuz is very significant in the Bible. When I start giving you his names and what he does, you're going to understand him. You're going to be linking these things together. So listen to what I've got to say. He's also known in Middle East or in ancient Middle Eastern culture as the sun god, the moon god, and the god of fire. Big player. Other names for the woman, we'll get to Tammuz in just a second. Other names of this woman, basically the Babylonian cult becomes a cult. It becomes the ultimate antithesis to real religion. Real religion was centered in Jerusalem, founded by God. All false religion was outside of Jerusalem, founded by anything but God, originally Semiramis and Tammuz. And what happened was, is in every culture and every language, they kept the same principles, this woman and this child son that they worshipped. And they kept the same principles, they just simply changed the name. So in Babylon, she was called Semiramis, he was called Tammuz. In Phoenician language, she was called Ashtoreth. That's in your scriptures. They had a problem with the worship of Ashtoreth. That was the Phoenician name for her. In the Canaanite language, she was called Asherah. That's also in your scriptures. The Jews had a problem with her. They would make these Asherah poles, worshiping Asherah. In Egyptian culture, she was called Isis. You should know that. You should know that name anyway. In the Greek culture, she was called either Aphrodite or Diana. In the Roman culture, she was called Venus. In the Babylonian culture, in later days, she was called Ishtar. Ishtar is significant because it's where we get our name Easter from. Easter, the name is not in your scriptures. It's straight out of Babylonian cult. Why do we keep it? Because we don't know any better. Because we inherited it. It came to us through the church, by the way. Became, what's that? Because of Constantine. Well, actually not Constantine, but the second guy down from him, but we'll get to that in just a second. So that's her names, and as they proliferated out through the different cultures. Tammuz's name is also interesting, and you're going to find connections with him in the scriptures. Tammuz was the Babylonian, and he was also called Tammuz in the Phoenician language. He was called Baal in the Canaanite language. You know that name, don't you? He's a big player in the Old Testament. Major problem for the Jews, constantly worshiping Baal and God punishing them because of their worship of Baal. In the Greek culture, he was called Eros. It made where we get the word erotic from. So you can understand what the worship was centered around and why God had among other reasons, why God had a problem with it. In the Egyptian culture, he was called Horus. In the Roman culture, he was called Cupid. So you have this, in every place, you have this woman and her son, and there's always some kind of sexual something going on. And it's always something it's the same religion. Change names, but the religion stays the same, and it pervades all the cultures. All of our ancient cultures, no matter where you're from, had some form of Babylonian cultism involved in it. And the reason why I say that is because I'm confident that you still observe some of the Babylonian rites. I know that you do because I know that I do. But here's one of the things that are significant in our day and age. One of his ancient Arabic names, Tammuz's ancient Arabic names. Remember, Arabs today are a big deal. But in the days of Christ, in the days of the Greeks, in the days of the Romans, the Arabs were basically a bunch of tribes in the middle of the Saudi Arabian desert. They had no influence, but they were sitting on a stack of oil. They just didn't know it. In our day and age, actually from the 500s on, 580 on, they became very significant because of one guy by the name of Muhammad. Muhammad looked at these tribes of Arabs who were basically culturally and language related and physically, genetically related, yet they couldn't get along. They constantly were fighting and warring with each other. So he got this bright idea to consolidate the Arab tribes. He just simply said, if we could simply get the Arabs together, we could fight and win and beat a bunch of people. And he was right. The way he did it was he canceled all their gods. They had a pantheon of gods, just a stack of them. a patron God for every single thing that they did. He basically said there is no God, but one of their major gods was a god named Al-Ilah. He was the sun god, the moon god, also known as Tammuz or Baal in the ancient Babylonian culture. He said there is no God but Al-Ilah. He dropped the middle part of the name and he stopped calling him Al-Ilah and he started calling him Allah. So don't think Babylonian culture doesn't have influence over our culture today. It indeed does, very much so, because certainly Allah is a big name in our news and other things today. We have ISIS over there trying to institute everything that Mohammed. I will say this about the ISIS people. I don't in any way approve of what they're doing and certainly want to see an end to it, but they are doing exactly what Mohammed did. What they're doing is exactly what Mohammed did. The Muslims who are not killing people are not obeying Mohammed. Just honestly, read the Quran. Evangelism by the sword is the way they do things. To not do evangelism by the sword means you're not following Mohammed to the letter. They're following Mohammed to the letter. And therefore they're doing what they're doing over there. Anyway, back to this whole Babylonian cult. So Nimrod and Semiramis supposedly have this supernaturally born, supposedly, son, Tammuz, right? Posthumously conceived. He allegedly, according to this cult, this religion that Tammuz and his mother Semiramis invent, allegedly Tammuz dies every year and is resurrected every year. He dies at the winter solstice and is resurrected the very next day, according to this culture, according to this cult. The winter solstice is, by the way, at the end of December, also about the time we have Christmas, which is very interesting since we know for a fact that Jesus wasn't born in the winter. It's definitely not December. So why do we worship Christmas in December? Because of this Babylonian religion. And we'll get to that. But listen to what I'm saying. So he allegedly dies at the winter solstice, is resurrected the next day. The yearly cycle is celebrated this way. They took what was called a Yule log. Yule is the Chaldean word for infant. Take a Yule log. You ever knew where that name came from? Now you know. They took a Yule log. They would burn it thoroughly in the fire. They would replace it the next day with a trimmed tree that represented his death and resurrection at the winter solstice. So ever had a Yule log or a trimmed tree in your house around the end of December? Have you never noticed that you never find anything like that in the scriptures? Where does it come from? Ancient Babylon. Comes from ancient Babylon. His death was said to cause the winter to die off. The dead, everything green dies. His resurrection each year was said to cause spring. And so every year they would pray after his death, because winter would certainly come, they would pray the entire winter that he would resurrect. So how would you know when he resurrected? When you start getting warm weather and the trees start budding and you know that Tammuz is resurrected and then you worship him and then hopefully you'll sleep with your wife and your goats will sleep with their wives and then you'll all be prolific and you'll have green pastures and all kinds of stuff. It was a constant cycle for them, this sexual cult revolved around this whole issue of death and resurrection. In ancient times, his death would be mourned, his resurrection prayed for. Even Israel participated in this paganism. As an example, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. This is Ezekiel. He was, of course, an exile in Babylon. He's taken through spiritual channels. The Holy Spirit takes him in this visions to the city of Jerusalem. Inside of Jerusalem, he's taken through the temple where he sees all this paganism, all Babylonian that Israel is involving themselves in. Because he's taken them there because God says to him, I want to show you why I'm about to judge Israel the way I am. And he takes them through these each different places. And I don't know when the last time you read Ezekiel, but you'll see that. Chapter 8, verse 14, he sees this. He says, when he brought me, this spirit brought him in there. He brought me, Ezekiel says, to the entrance to the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. There's the guy. Also, that's, again, Babylonian or Phoenician. But he was always known in Jewish culture as Baal. And so he's showing him these different things, but there's his name in the scriptures. Again, allegedly dies at the winter solstice, is resurrected the very next day. His death was said to bring the winter. His resurrection was said to bring the spring. They would beg that he would live again. That's what these women are doing, crying out to Tammuz that he would resurrect. The worship was basically sexual. Tammuz was said after his resurrection to sleep with his own mother. And the result would be the offspring. Your wife would get pregnant. Your goats would get pregnant. Your fields would multiply, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's this sexual cult that they had. Many of our basic traditions go back to Babylon, including the date of Christmas. Like I said, we know for certain Jesus wasn't born in December. We're not sure what date. He was born some warm time of the year, spring or fall. Definitely not winter. But nonetheless, we do what we do because the church became wed with Babylonian cults. That's the reason why I'm doing all this is because I want to tell you what happened in the age of Pergamum. There was a wedding, and there's never been a divorce, between the Babylonian cult and the church. She's been wed since the early 300s, basically. And you're going to be amazed at some of, if you haven't been already, some of these things. The date of Christmas and the practices, in many cases, of Christmas, including the Yule log, the trim tree, all these things. The date of Easter. It's interesting how Easter goes from one month to another month back and forth. You ever wonder why that was and why we call it Easter? We know exactly when Jesus died. Jesus died 14 days after the new moon in the month of Nisan, according to the Jewish calendar. We know exactly when he dies. It's the same day every year. Now, it's a little bit different on our calendar because our calendar doesn't follow the Jewish calendar. Nonetheless, it doesn't float between months. The reason why it floats between months is because of the Babylonian cult. Their religious calendar floated around something totally different. And they just simply took the Babylonian worship and they just changed the names. They took Semiramis and they started calling her Mary. They took Jesus, I should say, they took Tammuz and they started calling him Jesus. The worship didn't change. They took their pagan deities, these lesser gods that they worshiped, they started calling them saints. They began to worship them and pray to them. It's Babylon. How did it get in the church? Well, glad you asked that question. Still have 30 minutes till Dallas, so we're ready to go. So the religion was created in Babylon, resided there until the Greeks conquered Babylon, and then following money and power, it moved west to the city of Pergamum. At the time John writes this, the center for the Babylonian cult was Pergamum. This is the reason why Jesus says, where Satan dwells. You think about it, if you're Satan and you had an instituted religion that was keeping in bondage the entire world, would you not be in the center of it? That's where I'd be. I can't be in every place at once because I'm not God. So I'm going to pick one place, that's where it's going to be. Migrates west to Pergamum, following the power and money. At Pergamum, the high priest was called, see if any of you know this name, he was called a title, Pontifex Maximus, the first time he was ever called this title. Anybody recognize that name? There's somebody today that holds that title. But he's not pagan. Or maybe some thinks he is. The Pope. That's exactly right. Where did he get this title? It's actually an ancient pagan title. He assumed this title way, way back there. Pope now holds the title. Romans conquered Greece. So following money and power, the center of the Babylonian cult moves continually west, resides in Rome, never left Rome. Becomes wed to the church in Rome there and has never left. There's never been a divorce. The Pope holds the title of Pontifex Maximus today. We call him Pontiff. We call him to pontificate, mean basically to tell people what to do. All comes from this title, Pontifex Maximus. How did he come to take this title? How did this paganism get adopted in the church, including celibacy of priests, which is not in the scriptures? Came straight out of Roman paganism. The worship of Mary and the saints, straight out of Roman paganism, not in the scriptures at all. The answer will be found partially in the Pergamum Church. So let's consider the Pergamum Church. 313 A.D., we've already read the letter. 313 A.D., very significant date in the Christian history because it's the day when persecutions, wholesale at least, ceased. Up until that time, there were wholesale persecutions against the Christians. 313 A.D., the Edict of Constantine, also called the Edict of Toleration, was instituted, essentially made Christianity legal. Church ceased to be persecuted wholesale. It ended the age of the Smyrna church. It began the age of the Pergamum church. And here's how it began. Here's what happened. 312, Constantine defeats his rival for the throne of the Roman Empire. His father prayed to the Christian God out of desperation in the final battle. Constantine, he's not a Christian, but he does this. He's in desperation, so he prays to the Christian God. In the midst of this prayer, he sees a vision of a red cross in the sky. So thinking it's a sign from God, he gets this red cross and he has it painted on all the shields of all of his men. At the end of the day, they win the battle. He immediately declares himself a Christian. Now, some people say he wasn't actually a converted Christian. He just decided that there's no way to know. I do know that he cleaned his life up quite a bit, and it's not for me to sit back and judge and say somebody's a Christian and somebody's not. I hope he is. I hope he's in heaven. But this set in order some things that were very devastating for the church. 313, he issues the Edict of Toleration. He did several things in this toleration. Number one, he repealed the persecution acts of Diocletian. Diocletian had horrible persecution, wholesale murdering of Christians everywhere you found them by Roman law. He advanced Christians to high offices in the Roman government. Constantine did this. He took pastors who were underground. He says, I want you to be my governors, and I want you to be my mayors and my other things. So you can imagine what this would do to the Roman culture. You had this pagan culture that now has these incredible Christians ruling it. So at least initially, it was beautiful. It was wonderful. I mean, they experienced things under Christian, true Christian rule that they had never seen before. God bless him. Another thing that he did is he exempted all Christian ministers from Roman taxes. God bless this man. Another thing that he did, you may not know it went back this far, he forbade all work on Sundays. Remember our blue laws? Yeah. That came from Constantine. Very, very old. He forbade the killing of unwanted children. I'm not sure why he did that. But I guess, you can't kill them, I'm sorry. Constantine stopped all that. Because up until that time, if you didn't want a child, and we think that's horrible. Oh my goodness, they kill their children. Guys, we kill our children all the time through a thing called abortion. It's legal and law enforced. And you pay, your taxes pay for girls to have their children murdered. So don't think you live in a different day. They're in the womb and they're outside the womb. They're still kids. They killed their kids back then. We kill our kids today. We're not a whole lot different than them. Another thing the Edict of Toleration did was it forbade the crucifixion as a Roman execution. Up until that time, they had executed through crucifixion if you were a non-Roman citizen or if you did a particularly heinous crime. It was forbade because Jesus had been crucified, so he took it off the books. Also, the Edict of Toleration, he essentially assumed headship over the church. So Constantine's immediate successor repeals all these laws. He removes the Edict of Toleration. So for several years, there's more persecution in the church, but it doesn't last very long. And a guy by the name of Theodosius I becomes emperor of Rome. He makes Christianity not just tolerated, he makes it the state religion. He makes it mandatory for every single Roman citizen. Every single Roman citizen must become a Christian by edict of the emperor. He takes his entire army, marches them through the Tiber River, and says, you're all now Christians. He's baptized them. So let's use the state of Texas as an example. Let's say our governor, Perry, says that there is no religion in the state of Texas but Christianity. The first thing you're going to say is, yay, right? You won't like what it turns into, though. Because here's what happens. Everybody on South Padre Island now is a member of Island Baptist Church. Every last one of them, the drunk, the doom goons, everybody has the same power and vote that you have. Now the money that we have and the properties that we have at Island Baptist Church, which we've guarded and we take care of and we make sure to spend it according to the will of God as best we can possibly tell, or now it's not just you who decides how those are spent. Everybody gets to decide. All the now pagan, converted pagans who are still pagans, who now wear the moniker of Christian, but they're actually not converted. They never trusted Christ. They've just been marched through the Laguna Madre and told they're now Christians. Now they also decide, by the way, who gets to be the pastor in this church. Whoa. Probably won't like me. Because I'm going to stick with the scriptures, and they won't like me sticking with the scriptures because it goes against their paganism, right? I'm going to tell them they shouldn't be in the bars and they shouldn't be at the strip joints. And they shouldn't be doing all the horrible things that they're doing. I'm going to tell them that and I'll be fired out of my ear on the very next day. They're going to bring in somebody that's going to say what they want them to say. So they're going to decide how we spend our money. They're going to decide who becomes our pastors. They're going to decide who becomes our deacons. They're basically, how many people we have in this church? 350 or something like that, active members. You got 2,300 people living on South Padre Island. We now become a church of 2,300 people with 300 committed Christians in the middle of it. What's going to happen to the church? Oh, it's going to be a mess, isn't it? This is why paganism came into the church. It became married to it. By edict of Theodosius I. Churches were filled with pagans, adoption of pagan practices, holidays became the church system. They just simply took the pagan holidays and changed the names. That's all they did. Pagan gods and changed the names. Practices remained the same. Sacrifices, principles, everything stayed the same. Names changed because that's the way the Babylonian cult had always done. You go to a different culture, you just change the names, keep the practices the same. It's the same thing that's happening today. Pagan priests slipped into the place of Christian leaders. This is also where the whole idea of priests came into the church. The church had never called its leaders priests up until this time. It's all from Babylonian cult. This was the time when the church became wed to paganism. Now, verse 12. Sharp two-edged sword. That's bad news. He's about to judge their practices. He doesn't agree with that position. Pergamum. All these names are significant. Every part of these letters is significant. The word Pergamum is a combined word in the Greek language from two Greek roots. The first Greek root, both of these Greek roots we use in our language today. First Greek root is the word per, which means, it's in your notes, so don't worry about it, you're going to get this. It means mixed or objectionable, to mix it in a way that it's not right. We use the same terms today. If I said so-and-so is a pervert, does that mean anything to you? Or that is perverted. That's straight out of the Greek. It's the same Greek root that the name Pergamum comes from. So first of all, to be mixed or objectionable. Secondly, gamus is a word that we use also, or the root that we use also in our language. It means marriage. We use it in our language. If I said this is a monogamous relationship, a polygamous relationship, a bigamous relationship, you understand those? Straight out of Greek. So I have perverted marriage. It's exactly what this name means. That's why Jesus chooses the city and why he chooses this church. The culture of the city and the culture of this church were the culture of the age of the Pergamum church, which lasts from 313 A.D. till about the 500s. Antipas in verse 13, we don't know who this guy is. The legend has it that he was a dentist and a believer who was accused of disloyalty to Caesar. They shut him up in a hollow brass bowl and heated it to glowing red hot, and thus he died. But that's verse 13. Satan's throne. Why does Satan only live in one place? Because he's not omnipresent. He can't be at your house and my house at the same time. Just can't be. Now, one of his demons could be there, one of his demons could be here, but I would submit to you, if I was Satan, I wouldn't be at either one of our houses. Neither one of us have enough influence. Where would I be today? Where would you be today if you were Satan? That's exactly right. Where was Satan on the night Jesus was, on the night of the inauguration of the Lord's Supper? Jesus goes around and washes all of his disciples' feet. He says, all of you are cleansed because of the words I've spoken to you, but one of you is what? A devil. He says, the one I dip and hand him to, he says to John, is the one who's going to betray me. He says, at that very moment, Satan entered, remember? Entered him, and he left and went to, where was Satan on the night of the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, the night Jesus was betrayed? In the upper room. He's not a dummy, guys. He's not a dummy. If I'm going to defy an enemy, I'm going to go where the power. I'm going to hit communications. I'm going to hit major weaponry. I'm going to go to the places that matter. I'm not going to go to the places that don't matter. I'm not saying he doesn't visit South Padre Island, but he's got bigger fish to fry. And the bigger fish are being fried in Washington. They're being fried in New York City at the UN. A lot of big fish being fried up there. Stinky fish, nasty old fish. The Middle East. Because there's a lot of oil and money there, that's where I'd be. So that's where he is. You can be pretty certain of that. Doctrine of the Nicolaitans. First of all, the doctrine of Balaam. Doctrine of Balaam. Remember, Balaam was the prophet, the weirdo guy that rode the donkey, and the donkey spoke to him in the book of Numbers. And Balak was the king of Moab who hired him to curse the nation of Israel. He shows up and he doesn't curse, but he blesses Israel three different times. And then afterwards, it's not very clear in the scriptures, but you find out afterwards that he's so hungry for money, even though God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel, he's so hungry for money, he goes to Balak of the side, he says, basically, listen, dude, I got a way to get done what you want done. You want Israel wiped out, I can get them wiped out. Take your good-looking women, send them in among the Israelis, get these Israeli boys to follow them to pagan worship. They're going to eat from the things that are sacrificed to the pagan gods. And then you have your girls hang out with these guys, and what happens is God will curse them for you. And so, in fact, God does, at least to a degree. He curses the nation of Israel, kills thousands of Israeli soldiers on the far side of the Jordan River. And it's ended, of course, by by one of the priests running this spear all the way through the daughter of the king of Moab all the way into the man that she was laying on top of inside of her tent, if you remember the story. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam is simply teaching people to be involved in paganism, which is exactly what's happened in the Pergamum church. They're involving themselves in this idolatry and these other things that came straight out of Babylonian, straight out of the Babylonian cult. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. Remember, we had the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the Ephesus church. Now we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. To conquer the laity is what that name means. The doctrine that says the priests are better, higher, more important, closer to God than the laity. We're therefore, we conquer you, we rule over you, and it's something that Jesus says he hates on two different occasions, and we also should hate this hierarchical system. It wasn't a part of the church, not a part of the teaching of the scriptures. Verse 16, he says, repent or else the sword, right? Verse 17, hidden manna, what is this? Well, Jesus, of course, symbolically is the manna. So he says, I'm promising to give you myself. I'm promising to give you myself. He that overcomes, he says, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone. Jesus also, about 100% of the time in the scriptures, when a stone is used figuratively in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, it's in reference to Jesus. So two different ways he says, you're getting me. He who overcomes is going to get me and all that I am. And he also says something that may seem a little strange to you. At the end there in verse 17, he also says, I will give him a new name written on the stone which no one else knows except him who receives it. Sounds strange that God would give people a new name? Is that weird? Ever think of a time in the scriptures where God renamed someone? Always in the Old Testament. Saul already had the name Paul. He just assumed he had two different names. Saul was, of course, the title of the king of Israel. He basically gets away from that name because it represented who he was as a Pharisee, and he continued with the name Paul, which means little. That's all it means is little guy, because he probably was a little guy. Huh? Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Joshua got given a new name also, if you read it carefully there. This is common practice of God in the Old Testament. Again, why do we need to study the Old Testament? Because God expects you to know the Old Testament. He expects you to know it because he calls you, basically, the book of Revelation is a test on your Old Testament knowledge. So, yeah, go home and read it about 25 times, and it'll make sense to you. Actually, you need to do it more than that. But anyway, so we're going to stop right there. 15 whole minutes until Dallas starts to ask questions. So, questions. Any new stuff for you? Yeah? Tom? Jesus, yes, is dictating these words to John. Write, therefore, the things that were, the things which are, which is the seven letters to seven churches, and the things which shall be after these things. What's that? No, John is exiled to the island of Patmos. He's there by himself. He's in prayer on Sunday, the Lord's Day. He sees this vision of Christ standing in this glorified form, hair white, face like the sun, eyes like flaming fire, voice like the sound of many waters, feet like burnished bronze, a sash around his chest. He's dressed just like an Old Testament priest, standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which is should be, again, common from the Old Testament. They had seven branch lampstand in the Holy of Holies, or the Holy Place. So, but yes, Jesus is dictating all this. Something else. Most of these churches are little, especially the Smyrna church. Let's say you live in Smyrna, and Smyrna is the place where they're forcing you to burn a pinch to Caesar or die or have your wife and children. So how big is that church going to be? Not very big. Come to our church Bible study. Pastor Bill sends out a card. Come to my Sunday school class? Heck no. Go there and fight with those people and get myself killed. But the church was pure. No false conversions in that church, to be certain. But there actually was a church in Smyrna. The city exists to this day. Interesting that each one of these churches, the churches that get the good report cards most often are the cities themselves are still here. The city of Philadelphia is still here. The city of Smyrna is still here. They both got 100 points on their scores. The other churches, especially the ones that Jesus has a big problem with, these cities haven't existed for centuries, some cases millennia. Ephesus is one of them. Earthquakes destroyed that city, by the way, several times. Yes, John? Yeah, basically. No, he's described a little bit differently in the second coming, but yeah. Robe dipped in blood in the second coming, but in the case of first chapter of Revelation, no. But yeah, basically a preview. Yeah, but remember, John's seen him before like this on Mount Transfiguration. And Peter, you know, shoots his mouth off like he always did, huh? Mount of Transfiguration, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus goes up on high mountain with Peter, James, and John. And it says he was transfigured into light. And with him appeared Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And Peter shoots his mouth off and says, you know, I'm going to make a tent for each one of you. And God intervenes basically with a cloud and says, listen, this is my beloved son, listen to him. In other words, Moses and Elijah, okay, they're a big deal, but they're not near as big a deal as my son. Listen to him. And so when they come up from the ground, having fallen on their faces, come back, and Jesus is in his original form, if you will, just like a regular Jewish man, nothing exceptional about him. So John's already seen him this way once. John sees him again, immediately knows it's him. Not that you need to be told. I mean, you see someone, I mean, that's, if you already know Jesus when you see Jesus, you don't need to be told. John was at least 90 at this time. This is the late 90s, AD 90s. And so John is the last remaining apostle by all perspectives. All the other apostles have either passed away due to age, or in most cases they passed away due to martyr. Peter was crucified upside down. Several of them were beheaded. Paul was, of course, beheaded. Others were shot by arrows, killed by swords, different things. But the church... James is the first one to die. Not the writer of the book of James. The writer of the book of James is Jesus' brother, right. Half-brother. I'm not sure what happened to James. James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and over 1 million Jews were killed. I don't know if James was still there by that time. I really don't know the story of James. James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, was the first one to be martyred among the apostles. He was killed by Herod with a sword. Remember the story? And they catch Peter the next day, put Peter in jail. Peter, I love that story, because the angel has to kick him and wake him up. So he killed James the day before, but you're so cocky in your faith that you fall asleep in prison the very next night. I mean, that's some cocky faith. God calls us to that kind of faith, though. I don't care if they kill me. Go ahead. Send me to heaven. What's that? I mean, thanks. Right? Something else? 10 minutes. Football.
You have a TV here?
No. Well, we're not wired. Perfectly clear. No, don't confuse Revelation with Jesus' earthly ministry. Revelation is 50 years. Aye. Paper cut. Would y'all like the notes? Would you help me pass those out? Jesus' earthly ministry, the 3 years that he walks with his disciples, he is absolutely indistinguishable from any other Jewish man. And he's Middle Eastern Jew, so he's... As opposed to all the paintings and the symbols you've seen over in Mexico, he's not blue-eyed and blonde-haired and fair-skinned. He's a short, probably. He's very dark-featured. Yeah. How many tall Jews have you known? They're not known for their height. I mean, there's some, but he was not a standout. The Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament make it very clear that there was nothing about him that made him stand out physically whatsoever. He came across as just any other Jewish manual laborer who lived and existed in that time. And he ran with nothing but basically, with a few exceptions, manual laborers, with the exception of Matthew, who would have been very highly educated. Yeah. Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53 talk about him. There was nothing that should attract us to him. Absolutely nothing. So he wasn't head and shoulders tall, or he wasn't blue-eyed among a bunch of brown-eyed people. He wasn't fair-skinned among a bunch of dark-skinned people. He was just a typical Jewish male as far as physical appearance.
What you're talking about is interesting, because the creation that
Right, he was the shining one, yeah, this gorgeous, impressive. Yeah, I mean, you had the basic differences between God's system and satanic system. The satanic system always going to look good at first. God's system is going to look like, you know, well, that doesn't look too good. That's too simple. That's too plain. That's too easy. That's too whatever. You know, Satan's system, you got to pay for it. I mean, all of his religions, you got to do all kinds of, jump through all kinds of hoops. God's system is, I'll give it to you for free if you want. That's God's system. I want you to be with me, so I'll give it to you for free if you'll believe in me. It's way too easy. People say, oh, it's too easy. I can't believe in that. That's ridiculous. You got to be do something, pay something, tell me something to do. No? That's religion. 7 minutes. Seven. Yeah, read the notes. Yeah. Right? As we go through this, write yourself some notes as we go. And maybe at the end you have some questions. You had a question, but I can't remember what it was, you know, kind of thing. Read the notes and come back and ask questions. This is our third one. Yes, there's a sheet going around. There's a sheet that's going around that has the sign-up. You can write your name and your email address, and I will email you the full notes from the previous two studies. The introduction and then the letter to the church at Ephesus. I can print you some off. Don't worry about it. Yeah, the Catholic Church, we're going to deal with the Catholic Church next time in quite a bit of detail. And I apologize to all my Catholic people to begin with, because I'm going to say some things that's very disparaging against the Catholic Church. But first of all, let me just simply say this. The church, if the ages are correct, and again, I believe that they are, but you reserve the right to say, think that I'm wrong. If the ages are correct, then the church at Thyatira is the medieval Catholic Church. The medieval Catholic Church has some bad things, some really bad things, but she also has some good things. But here's the bad news for the Protestants in this room, is if the Thyatiran Church is the medieval Catholic Church, then the church at Sardis is the Protestant church, and she is one of only two churches that have nothing good said about her. So if you're Protestant, hang on to your britches, because we're going to knock them right off of you. You need to hear what Jesus has to say to both of these churches. The Thyatiran church, though, the Catholic church, the name Catholic, first of all, means universal church, which we're obviously all a part of. And if you had an ancestor that was a Christian in the past, prior to Luther, if they were a Christian, they were Catholic. So make sure you're not coming down too hard on the Catholics, because you had ancestors that were. Okay, you say you're not, but I'm telling you, there was no such thing. There was no other church other than the universal church prior to Luther, for the most part. Luther himself was a Catholic. He didn't care about anything being other than a Catholic all of his life. He simply wanted to reform the Catholic Church, and they tried to kill him for doing it, and he created the Lutheranism, and from there, Presbyterianism, and from there, the Baptists were one of the late bloomers, late comers. They didn't come for maybe 100 years after the Protestant Revolution. But we're going to get to that. We're going to talk about that next time. We're going to spend our entire time next time on the Church of Thyatira, and then from there, the next time over the Church of Sardis. I apologize for having to stick all this in there, but I am going to Israel at the end of October, and this is really an 8 or 9 week study, and I'm cramming it into 7 weeks, and so we're having a bunch of this stuff together, and it's the only way we can get it in. So, all right, let's pray. And we'll get out of here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings. We pray, God, that you would settle them into our hearts and our lives. Help us to understand that you are the all-knowing, all-seeing God, and that you understand everything. Help us to submit ourselves to you. Help us to listen to your word so that you won't have to use your word against us as you did at this church. Lord, we thank you. We pray, God, for those that are being persecuted. We pray for the ones who are in the Middle East now who... The UN has left them, and they're left to stand up for your cause, Lord. We thank you for them. We pray that they would endure even unto death, and that the name of and the fragrance of who you are would spread throughout the Middle East, Lord. We know that that the Muslim religion, the Muslim ideology cannot be stopped by bombs. It cannot be stopped through invasions. It can only be stopped through conversion. Lord, we pray for the people in these regions. We lift them up to you, Lord, who are so blinded Lord, we know that you love them. We know that you're reaching them through the things that are going on there. We pray, God, that their eyes would be open. They would come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. The only reason why we're not like them is because of our faith, because of what you've done in our lives. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for those who are being persecuted.